God, we do thank you that you have come. You've come into this world to save those of us who have put our faith and trust in you, and we are so grateful for that. We're thankful that you have given us the privilege to now stand before your word and get to know you in a greater and more intimate way. Lord, we thank you that you have not only sent your Son to reveal you to the greatest degree, but that you've recorded it for us in a Bible where that we can understand, study, and learn. And I pray now that you would help us to grow in our knowledge of you this morning, that we might be encouraged to worship you this Christmas season. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's Word. We're going to read verses 7 through 9 of our text this morning, of Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 9. Our text begins, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land to bring them out of the land to Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" You may be seated. Every parent who loves their children must learn to love them as individuals, not necessarily who they want their children to be. In many respects, I was my father's child growing up. I loved sports and I loved music. But my brother, not so much. He was a technology guy. He enjoyed music, but his enthusiasm about sports came up a little flat. That's why it was so instructive to see my father work hard at finding ways to connect to and love my younger brother. They would spend time together often as my dad learned different technologies and conversed on his levels about his interests. Now, if you have children, you know from experience you can't love your children in the exact same way. Your love is directed specifically into each one of your children's lives as you exhaust time and energy to love and care for their unique personalities and needs. You love who God gave you, not who you wish God gave you. And that is because a parent's love is faithful and enduring for the precious children that are gifts to us. Now you take a step back and you realize if I can love my children sacrificially and faithfully, just how much more faithful and just how much more sacrificial and enduring must be God's love for me? Even the faithful love that a mother can bestow upon her children can wane and fade. You might remember hearing Isaiah 49:15, it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I, speaking the Lord, will never forget you." You see, God's love is eternal. It's ongoing. He will faithfully love his children in a way that no parent can even come close to doing. And one of the most helpful ways to understand God's faithfulness is to get to know God's covenants. Now, we're in a study of God's covenants as we've looked at Hebrews 8 here, and the concept of covenant is introduced in this wonderful epistle. And we've defined covenants as a promised, enduring relationship between two parties for the good and blessing of both of those parties that are involved. And as you know, marriage is a perfect example and a vivid example of what a covenant is. It's a blessed relationship where both a husband and wife are blessed as long as they continue in that covenant relationship and remain faithful to live as they have promised to live. Now, a marriage is a bilateral covenant. It means it's between two people. Bi meaning two, right? Bilateral covenant. And so the blessings come only if both are faithful to follow through on their end of the promise. You need to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, till death do you part. But most of God's covenants are what we call unilateral. And uni, of course, meaning one. Unilateral, and they are not dependent at all, really, on man's faithfulness or abilities to do anything in response to God. And even when men fail to be faithful to God, he is faithful to his promises. We saw a clear example of that in Genesis chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. Genesis chapter 8. You want to oil up the spines of your Bible because we're going to be flipping a lot today. Genesis 8, 21. In this very first of covenants found in the Bible, God makes a covenant with all of creation after the flood, and he promises in this covenant to never flood the earth again. But notice that this covenant is not in response to man's goodness or Noah's righteousness. Look at what it says in 8:21, Genesis 8:21. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. You notice that in the middle of that sentence that God is proclaiming to all of creation, really, he said, I'm not going to do this even though man is going to continue to be evil from his youth. That's an ongoing tense that's used there. And so the idea is that man will continue to be evil, and yet God will not flood and destroy the earth again. And God will be faithful to follow through on that promise. All of that is because God is the one who makes this covenant with his creation, and he alone is faithful to follow through. And so, with that as an introduction to covenants and God's faithfulness, we need to remember where we are at in the study of covenants. Well, we started by looking at Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, really as a springboard for our study on covenants. And as you know, Hebrews 8 recounts what is known as the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus mediates, or Christ mediates, the covenant that he ratifies with the shedding of his blood on the cross. And at the very point of Christ's death, we see a new way that God interacts with his chosen people, permanently forgiving sins because of the substitute death of Christ, granting us immediate relationship with God because the Holy Spirit dwells within every single believer. And he gives us a new heart that's no longer slaves to sin. So the new covenant is really a vehicle for God's good news. The new covenant is a vehicle for the gospel. This new covenant is the ultimate of all the covenants, but it is not divorced from God's history of making covenants with creation and with his people. And in fact, all of God's covenants are very much related and reveal important aspects of his character and the progressive way in which he revealed himself and his plan for salvation. So, we've been looking at Hebrews 8, and we've seen three aspects of God's character that are really seen in his covenants. So we've looked at Hebrews 8 and looked at his various covenants, and the first aspect of God's character that is seen very clearly is that God is faithful. God is faithful. As we consider God's faithfulness, it is very easy for us to lose sight of what it means for us day in and day out that God is faithful. When you look at Romans 8:18, you realize that God had promised sufferings. I want you to do that. Go to Romans 8:18. It's a helpful passage. We're going to look at a couple other verses in Romans 8. You see that God promised suffering, and it's going to be part of a sin-cursed world. This is what Romans 8:18 says. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now I want you to go to Romans 8:31. "What then shall we say to these things, that there's promised sufferings? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What an incredible description of God's faithful love. Amen? It's incredibly pertinent for you to understand that God's faithfulness, without God's faithfulness, there's no hope in the midst of trials that threaten to overwhelm you, threaten to sink your heart. You see, it's the buoy of God's faithfulness that keeps us afloat, even in the hardest of times. And in our study of God's covenants, we need to begin by looking at the common elements that we find in each of these covenants. And so we kind of had a five-point outline for each of the covenants that we're going to go over, and you'll see that up on the screen. We first look at who are the recipients of this covenant, who received this covenant. And then we see who is the promise, or what are the promises that are given in this covenant. And then we see what is the sign, or what is the seal, or what makes this covenant confirmed. And then we also need to ask the question, is this a unilateral covenant that God makes alone, or is this a bilateral covenant, a covenant that's made between God and the people that he makes this covenant with? And then lastly, we need to notice, what is the duration of the covenant? How long is this covenant supposed to last? These elements will act as an outline for us as we look at each of those five covenants. And as I just mentioned, the first time covenant is used in the Bible is Genesis 6. And so the first covenant that we looked at last week was the Noahic covenant. We found that in Genesis 6 through 9. And the recipient of this covenant was the all of creation. Everything that moves and breathes on earth, the entire earth itself, is part of this covenant, receive the promise of God. And what was the promise? To never destroy the earth with the flood, and that God will preserve life through the blessings of weather and seasons and ongoing life. What's the sign, of course? We all know this from Sunday school, the rainbow. Was it a unilateral or was it a bilateral agreement? Well, of course, this is a unilateral agreement. Genesis 9 made it very clear. God makes all the promises with no stipulations and no requirements of his creation. And what was the duration? We saw phrases like this: for all future generations, this will be the case. Or this is an everlasting covenant. And so we see the effects of this covenant ongoing in our life, don't we? There are vast swaths of the world that, by the grace of God, are at peace. Now, there are wars, and there are ongoing wars, and I get that. But we live in a land of peace, by the grace of God, don't we? Crops continue to easily support the earth's population. We enjoy varieties in food. We can buy and sell items. Most of us in this room have a job. I mean, there are multiple signs and evidences of God's common grace, of his goodness to continue the world system again and again and again, day in and day out. Why is this all continuing to happen? Because God is preserving life and making life in such a way that humans will flourish on this earth. And so God is faithful to his covenant promises. He will continue to be faithful to his covenant promises. And so we see the Noahic covenant, which is really a covenant of the whole creation. And you fast forward, and the second covenant that God makes with man is a covenant made not with mankind and not with the whole world, but with one man in particular, and we see the beginnings of a special relationship, and this next covenant is the Abrahamic covenant, and we also looked at that last week as well. In Genesis 12, 15, and 17, we studied the Abrahamic covenant, and the recipient of this covenant would have been Abraham and Abraham alone. To Abraham, God gave some pretty incredible blessings, all of which depended on the childless Abraham and Sarah of having their own heirs or their own children. And that's because the promises that we see in this covenant were that out of Abraham would come a great nation. That's the first promise. Then you see the second promise that he gives them is that God will give that great nation a wonderful and amazing land, a nation with a land that will last forever in an ongoing sense. That nation will hold that land. And then we also see a third promise to Abraham, and that's that through Abraham's offspring, he will be a blessing to the entire world. Now, the sign of that covenant, of course, is circumcision. That was just a way to set apart Abraham and his offspring from the nations around them. And then we have the unilateral or bilateral question, and that, of course, was answered that it was a unilateral covenant. God alone makes this covenant. And when God alone makes a covenant, the duration is pretty simple, as we see multiple times in the course of God giving his covenant to Abraham, that it would be an everlasting covenant, that this covenant would never fade. Now, we need to ask ourselves, have these promises been fulfilled? Many theologians say that all of the promises made to Abraham were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at those real briefly here. Was the seed or the promise that he would have a great nation fulfilled in Christ alone? Well, kind of, but not really. Because this is a promise that there would be a giant ongoing people that would come out of his descendants. And so, really, that's referring to the nation of Israel, of course. And that's not fulfilled in Jesus alone. That's, you're talking about an entire people. So this seed promise has been partially fulfilled. Israel is a defined group of people, is a defined ethnic group, and we know that it will continue to be so. What about the blessings to all nations? Well, that clearly was fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Jesus was that blessing to every single nation because through Jesus, God's new covenant, God's blessings of salvation, God's gospel is now available to everybody, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Everybody now has a blessing of God available to them through Jesus Christ. So that aspect of the covenant was fulfilled by Jesus. What about the land? Well, when we studied that, we realized that the land promise included large swaths of the Middle East, including parts of Iraq and parts of all of Syria, parts of Turkey, would belong to Israel. Has that ever happened in Israel's history? I don't think so. And so that promise has not yet happened. And so, if this is an everlasting covenant, we know that this will still take place. So clearly, there remains parts of the Abrahamic covenant that are yet to be fulfilled because God is faithful to his promises. Amen? So at this point, we need to go on to our text in Hebrews 8. You can turn there. Before we get to continue on to God's next covenant, you'll remember that we asked some questions of our text in Hebrews 8, verse 7 specifically, that started us down the study of God's covenant. So let's look at it again as it will propel us into the study of our next covenant as we continue to witness the faithfulness of God. So Hebrews 8, verse 7, we see these words. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And we remember, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is this first covenant? Which covenant is he talking about here? It's apparently faultless. Is it the Noahic covenant? The promise that he would never flood? That's the first covenant that's ever mentioned in the Bible. I don't think so. Is it the Abrahamic covenant? I don't think it's that either. You see an idea very clearly of which covenant he's talking about. Look at the middle of verse 9. It says, this new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Whoa, there you go. That's a good picture of which covenant this is talking about. This is talking about the covenant that we're going to study now is the Mosaic covenant. So the new covenant is not like the Mosaic covenant. And so the first covenant is not the earliest covenant. It is specifically the covenant in our study of God's five covenants, the Mosaic covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai. It is older than the new covenant, but is not the very first covenant. So why do we call it the first covenant? Good question, huh? Why does our author call it the first covenant? And why call the new covenant the second covenant? We've already studied two covenants. It couldn't be the very first or the very second covenant. Why call it the first covenant? And that is what we'll get to next. Because both of these covenants, the new covenant and this first covenant or the Mosaic covenant, have a specific recipient. It's the Jewish people. The Mosaic covenant is the first covenant to be made with God's people. Well, and how can you also ask, how can it be that one of God's good covenants need to be replaced? Can any action of God be inadequate? Look, these are just some of the questions that we need to ask before we get into our study of the Mosaic covenant. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 2 and begin looking at our third covenant that God makes, and that's the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant. Now, after Abraham's covenant, God reiterated his covenant promise with Isaac and with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel later in life. And he didn't make different covenants with Abraham's son and grandson here. He just simply reiterated the promise or the covenant promises that he made with Abraham that would pass through them. Eventually, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons. And those 12 sons were the beginning of the nation that would take form out of him. And through the very interesting series of events in the life of one of those sons, Joseph, all 12 sons, along with their wives, along with their children, end up moving to Egypt. And there, and this goes well in the early years, since Joseph was a powerful man in Egypt. But eventually, as the generations passed, Joseph's influence begins to wane and vanish. And as the Israelites begin to multiply and grow in number, the Egyptians see fit to use them for slave labor. Now, 400 years after Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt, in light of their recent enslavement, the Israelites cry out to God to remember his promises that he had made with Abraham. And so we see this in Exodus chapter 2. Look at verse 23 through 25. It says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So he says very clearly that God remembered his covenant promises. Not as if God had forgot, but he just reiterates that he is faithful to follow through on his covenant promises. In fact, this trial, this hardship, slavery, was in fact God's plan all along. See, Egypt acted like an incubator for this infantile nation that came down at the time of Joseph. It was a rich, rich land that the Jews lived in and allowed them to multiply very greatly and to flourish very much so. And so they became a strong, mighty people. And only a divine intervention could then liberate this burgeoning nation from the grips of a mightier people, the most powerful nation in the world at the time, Egypt. And so mighty were the acts that God created or that God performed in the Exodus that entire region knew about it. And even pagan nations feared Israel's God 50 years after the Exodus happened. People had heard about it. People knew God by reputation of the Exodus. But as God liberates his people, he does not just reiterate his covenant promises that he made with Abraham. He makes another covenant. This time a covenant with the people of in the nation of Israel. Go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And in 1 through 4, you get kind of a summary of what's happened thus far in the book of Exodus. Exodus 19, 1 through 4. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see very clearly who the recipients are of this covenant promise. Look at 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. See, very clearly, multiple times in those two verses, it talks about the people, the nation, the kingdom of priests, the people of Israel. And so we see that the recipients of this second or this third covenant now that God has made is the people of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant was to a person with a blessing to his offspring. Now we see the first covenant made directly to those offspring. This is the nation of Israel. Well, this answers the first of our questions. Why do we call this the first covenant? Because this is the first covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel. Well, what's the promise? What is the promise that God makes? That's our second point that we need to discover about these covenants. Well, there are many, in fact, too many specific promises that God makes in this covenant. And that is because the contents of the covenant are all of the laws from Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's a giant covenant. It's a giant group of laws. It's the biggest covenant that we have, really, in all of the Bible. But there are 10 laws that act as a summary, the Ten Commandments, of course. And these are multiple times called the words of the covenant. Exodus 34:28 says, "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And then in Deuteronomy 4:13 he says, "And he declares to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform," that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And so one of the earliest promises that we find in the Ten Commandments occurs after the fifth commandment. Go to Exodus 20, verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. We see the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. Why? That your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You see, the promise here is that God will give them the land of Canaan. So he clearly reiterates God's promise that he had made to Abraham, to his people. But also look into the intro of the covenant in Exodus 19, 5 and 6 again. What does he call these people? He says, "You will be, if you obey my and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." God's treasured possession, he would have been a unique people that would have been well preserved and blessed. That's a promise of this covenant. Again, reiterating God's promise to Abraham that they would, his offspring would be a mighty, powerful nation. Well, what does it say? Also, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And the implications for these phrases is that it indicates that God would dwell with his people. If they were going to be a kingdom of priests to God, in other words, to direct people to God, and that they, if people wanted to come to God, they had to go through Israel, that was an implication that God was going to dwell with them. That's why we see the tabernacle and all the details for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. So in order for that to happen, they also must be called what? Holy. And that's what the next promise is. They are to be a holy nation. And the word holy simply means set apart. Hence, there are many dietary and legal restrictions. Hence, even the sign given to Abraham, circumcision, that was to continue now in this covenant. Both physically and spiritually, Israel was to be set apart from other nations. And God's promise was that he would dwell with his people. And in order to do that, they must be set apart or holy. As God says in Exodus 29:45, he says, "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God." Talk about a rich blessing and promise. Because up to this point, God had not dwelt with anybody, with the exception of Adam and Eve in the garden. Mankind, for thousands of years up to this point, had not known God dwelling with them. And here, God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you." Even Abraham didn't have God dwelling with them. Now the people of Israel, we get to have God living with them. Think about that promise. These promises are made uniquely to Israel and are different even than the promises made to their forefather Abraham. Then you see Exodus 19:3. Exodus 19:3, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain and said, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell to the people of Israel.'" And so all of the things that God is going to reveal to him on that mountain is a part of this covenant. Exodus 34:27, God says, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So Israel is uniquely set apart in this covenant to be God's people and to have a rich set of rules and regulations that would allow them to be God's dwelling place, holy, set apart, a kingdom of priests. And all the sacrifices that the law requires, that was to make them constantly aware of their need to be forgiven, constantly aware of their needing to be cleansed from the sin that so entangled them, so that they could be worthy of God dwelling with them. Well, in order to be called holy, or just to be set apart, that is what had to happen. They had to have a sacrifice for sins. Well, what's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant? There are many potential signs, given that it's so vast and so many books of the Bible really cover the Mosaic Covenant. You could argue that the whole tabernacle was been set up as a reflection of God actually dwelling with his people, and that's true. You could argue that the sacrificial system would have been a sign of this covenant, of God's willingness to forgive sins with the shed blood of an animal instead of their own. And so reflect God's promise to view their nation as holy. But there's one aspect of the law that God himself calls specifically a sign. I want you to turn to Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Exodus 31, verse 13. He says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" Or in other words, "I, the Lord, make you holy." See how gracious and kind God is? One day, every week is to be set aside to worship God and to remember all of God's promises and all of God's laws, and that God is the one who specifically sanctifies you, not you being able to keep these commandments. God is the one who is at work in you and your nation. This is to be a regularly weekly observation of the Sabbath, and that was the covenant sign that God gave to help Israel remember these truths. Think about it this way. Even those who did not live in close proximity to the tabernacle and who couldn't smell the offerings that were continuing to be offered, they could remember God's covenant through the sign of the Sabbath, because that didn't require proximity to the tabernacle, did it? So the sign of the covenant would have been known for all of Israel, no matter where they were in proximity to the tabernacle. Everybody, every woman, every child could remember God's promises that he made with their nation simply by keeping the covenant, the sign of the covenant, by keeping the Sabbath. They would remember what God had promised them by keeping the Sabbath. Well, so far we've been able to discern that the reason why the Mosaic covenant is called the first covenant is because it's made with Israel. It's the first covenant made with Israel. But why would this covenant need to be nullified or fulfilled and replaced with a second, better covenant? And that is answered when we look at the next point. What's the unilateral? Was this a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant? Well, as we look at this text, clearly this is a bilateral agreement. This is between God and the people as a whole. It is contingent on Israel's obedience. You look at the introduction to the covenant in Exodus 19 that we've already looked at. Listen to it. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be," and then he goes on to talk about blessings. It's contingent upon Israel's obedience here. And so for the first time in God's covenant history, you also see that he requires his people to respond with covenant promises themselves and to obey the covenant promises and the covenant laws that he gives them. In Exodus 24, 7 and 8, you see that God makes his promises, including giving them laws and stipulations, and the people have to agree to follow those laws. And so it makes it very clear that it's bilateral. Listen to Exodus 24, 7 and 8. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in their hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" You see the people making a covenant with God? "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" This is a covenant between God and the people, and the people have to respond according to God's commands to this covenant. This type of bilateral covenant was a very typical way that ancient Near Eastern covenants were made between kings and their subjects. Just think of Rome. If you know from history, you know that Rome celebrated something called the Pax Romana. That was when, in exchange for military protection and increased trade and travel privileges, these provinces simply had to accept Rome's rule, pay taxes to Caesar, and follow Roman law, and agreed not to have any uprising against Rome. And Rome, if they were true to their end of the agreement, would provide peace and would provide increased trade, and they would be kind to their subjects to a certain extent. And so Rome entered into what would be known as a bilateral covenant with conquered countries and attempted to promote peace. And by and large, there were great periods of time where there was peace within the Roman Empire because of these bilateral agreements between Rome and neighboring nations. Well, this is the first covenant now where God exacts a similar bilateral agreement. As God, he wants Israel to be blessed and to flourish in the land, and he simply expects them to follow and obey him as their God. And so if we have a bilateral covenant that is contingent on Israel's obedience, it's likely that we have an answer to the next question. The fifth point that we need to look at for each of these covenants is, what's the duration? How long is this supposed to last? And it's very simple here. This is not an eternal covenant. This is a contingent covenant on Israel and its obedience. Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2. Go to Deuteronomy 28. I want you to look at there. Another passage to turn to. Deuteronomy 28. We're going to look at several verses in this chapter. As we see, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Deuteronomy 28. Here we see, right at the beginning of Deuteronomy 28, blessings for obedience. He says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God." But, look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And he continues, doesn't he? Look at verse 20. "And Yahweh will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me." Look at verse 25. "Then Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of all the earth." Look at 36 and 37. "And Yahweh will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation with neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where Yahweh will lead you away." We know very clearly that was fulfilled in Israel's history. The contrast is stark between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. With the Abrahamic and the Noahic covenants, those are everlasting. Those are unilateral. Those are unconditional covenants that were dependent only on God's faithfulness to bring them to pass. But the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant. It's contingent upon Israel's faithful obedience. It's contingent upon Israel to continue to follow God. We can learn so much about God simply by understanding Israel's history in light of this covenant, can't we? In the early years in the land of Canaan, in the period of Judges, idolatry and all sorts of pagan practices were quickly adopted. This is like 100 years after this covenant would have been made. And the people of Israel quickly ran after other gods and began to commit harlotry, so to speak, with God. They would be momentary repentance, but it wasn't until Samuel that there seemed to be a nationwide turning back to the Lord. And then you have the kings of Israel. You have civil war. You have families who would burn their children as sacrifices to Molech. You have Baal worship. You have rampant social injustices with a very wealthy upper class and a very poor lower class. And it is shocking to consider that God endured with his people under the Mosaic covenant for over 800 years. Before finally pouring out his promised wrath for their disobedience as he delivered them to be exiled. And then you think, even after and during the exile, God preserved Israel as a nation for Abraham's sake, didn't he? Because that's an everlasting covenant. And when you consider Israel's history, you recognize just how patient God is with sinners. And Israel's history fulfills another one of God's promises, a promise that he would be true to his character. And we know that that character is seen very clearly in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You can just listen as I turn there. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So you see in the Mosaic covenant, you see a perfect harmony of both God's patience, his faithfulness, his love, his forgiveness, and his just wrath, his deserved punishment for people who continue to reject him. And so when the first covenant is said to pass away, we get a clear picture of why this covenant had to pass away. It had to pass away because God must be faithful to his promises. He must be faithful to his character, even his promise to discipline. You see, it is in the Mosaic covenant that both the faithful dependability of God and the fickle culpability of man is on display. And that is why we see very clearly another aspect of God's character is that God is just. God is just. We see that in verses 8 and 9 in Hebrews 8. You can turn there. Go back to Hebrews 8. It's where we'll end, so you can flip back. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. He begins quoting the need for a new covenant with the first part of verse 8. He says, "For he finds fault with them." He finds fault with them. And he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The new covenant is revealed in the years leading up to the exile and severe punishment of God's people. And our author notes that God is not just being unfaithful to his covenant promises. He is simply being just and fair because he finds fault with them. And what is that fault? Look at the last half of verse 9. "For they did not continue in my covenant, and so it showed no concern for them, declares Yahweh." They rejected God's commands. They broke his laws again and again. They refused to repent and sacrifice animals for their own sins. They refused to create a society that reflected justice for all, with God as their ultimate king. Remember, they're called a kingdom of priests, bringing people to God. They couldn't do that if they were disobeying God's commands. Worshiping idols? Basically, Israel as a people rejected God's covenant that he made with them. And they chose to live according to their own passions. And they chose to live according to their own desires. And so naturally, since God is both faithful and just, he said that a new covenant is coming. We're going to get to the new covenant next time. But this week, as I was thinking about the justice of God, I was shocked by a headline that speaks to justice being served rather quickly. Some in the media referred to this as bad karma. Here's the headline that I read. "Florida burglary suspect is eaten by an alligator after fleeing police." A young man who was 22 had bragged to his girlfriend and others of a string of robberies he committed, including his last night on this earth. The police were pursuing this man, and he tried to avoid detection by wading into a lake. His body was found partially eaten next to a large, aggressive alligator 10 days later. Those of you who are going back to Florida, beware. Don't go into the lakes. After a story like that, we should not callously rejoice and exclaim, "Oh, well, he got what was coming to him, all this bad karma," right? Remember, it's but by the grace of God in preserving life, that's the Noah covenant, that we would all justly be killed for our sins. That's what we deserve. Whether it be robbery or coveting, the sin of the heart. Whether it be adultery or lust. All sin deserves immediate punishment before a holy God. Jesus made that very clear as he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. So how should we think of a story like this as Christians? It's not karma. It's not some impersonal Buddhist force. We should rightly mourn over the death of this young man. And more importantly, we should be reminded of the urgency of the gospel proclamation, because but by the grace of God, we should all die. We should all perish. As far off as death may seem to many of us in this room, we must remember that death does come to all. But God's justice reminds us that far worse than physical death is the eternal punishment that is due to sins. on that final day of judgment in Revelation 20, God not only sends Satan into the fiery pit, but every sinner. So understanding that God is just and that he must punish sins brings us to mankind's greatest need. Our greatest need isn't to be loved. It isn't to live in a just society. It isn't to have and to hold land, whether as individuals or as a country. It isn't to have a blessed government and have somebody that you love in office. Our greatest need is for our God to sanctify us. It is for our God to make us holy. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." We cannot make that standard, brothers and sisters. It's in Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will ever be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so, that is why the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had to be replaced by a better covenant, a gospel covenant, the new covenant. You see, the Mosaic law was designed to help the world, to help all of us recognize our inability to perfectly obey God and to point to our greatest need, as well as God's requirement for a blood sacrifice to cover every single one of our sins. That's what the Mosaic covenant revealed to us. And so several of our covenants coincide at Christmas time, don't they? As we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ, he was Abraham's heir, the promised blessing to the whole world. And it was him who brought in this new covenant. He lived a perfect life, the life that none of us could have lived. He fulfilled perfectly the law of Moses. He lived that life perfectly, the life that you and I couldn't live. And then he died on the cross. Why? Because he died as a substitute death for us. And he rose from the dead. His death paying the penalty for our sins, and his righteous life is likewise now given to those of us who believe. And so God looks at you and declares you as righteous in his eyes. Our response to this glorious good news should be the same response that Abraham had, to believe and trust and follow God as our God, to turn from pursuing my passions as primary. How easy is that to do during Christmas season, isn't it? And to pursue our Savior's passions as primary. That is saving faith. Listen, if you haven't today put your saving faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it today. You don't know when God will come back. You don't know when your life may end. And if you are one in this room who has maybe been in this room for years, and you're at a point where you doubt your salvation, yes, there's a type of doubting that is sin, but there's a type of doubting that is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you doubt salvation, God may be pricking your conscience to help you recognize that you need to turn to God and give up your life to follow and serve him. And so don't delay. Today is the day that you need to do that, because your eternity is at stake. And how do you do that? You simply pray to God, asking him to forgive your sins, asking for him to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to make you holy. That's what he promised to do to the people of Israel. That's what he promises to do to us. And those of us who know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, let us use Christmas as a time to share the glorious good news of the gospel and rejoice this season. Let's pray. God, we thank you for what you've done in giving us Jesus. We thank you that you are a faithful God to work your plan throughout history. As we're just looking at the covenant promises that you have enacted over the years, it is amazing to me to consider how you have worked in the life of Abraham, how you've worked in the people of Israel, how you've worked even through their disobedience in the life of David, and brought us Jesus. And included us as grafted branches, many of us who are not Jews, into your perfect promise that you've made in the new covenant. We thank you that you have opened up salvation to us. We thank you that you sent Jesus, and we thank you that we get to celebrate his coming into this world every year at this Christmas season. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.